few months ago, my wife Angela was at work, working a night shift at the hospital, and I introduced my two sons to the comedy classic, The Three Amigos. They're the first time. And there's a scene in The Three Amigos. There's Chevy Chase and Steve Martin and Martin Short, and they have been riding on horseback through the desert, and they're exhausted, and their lips are cracking, and they're dying of thirst, and Steve Martin grabs his canteen and tips it back, and just one drop of water comes out on his tongue, and he's all dejected and drops his canteen. And then we look over at Martin Short, who grabs his and tips it back, and it was full of sand. And so he looks at the other guys with sand all over his face, and he's all bummed out and drops his. And Chevy Chase grabs his canteen and tips it back, and the water just comes gushing out faster than he can drink it. And it's pouring down his chest, and he's gargling with it as the other guys look on in disbelief. He drops his canteen, and water keeps pouring out all over the parched ground. Now, I want you to imagine that you are dying of thirst, and you can grab any one of those three canteens. It's a pretty obvious choice, right? You'd have to be dumb to grab canteen number one or two. But I think as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that more often than we think, you and I even, not just those dumb Israelites, are reaching for canteen number one or two. The main point of our passage this morning is that looking to have our needs met by anyone or anything other than God is foolish. It is stupid. It's like grabbing canteen one or two. And our scene this morning is going to play out like we're in a courtroom. It's like an episode of Divorce Court, and God is bringing charges against his people for abandoning the covenant. And there's a few important details that we get in Jeremiah chapter 1, so I'm real quick going to cover some of the context before we get into Jeremiah 2. So God has called Jeremiah, set him apart from his mother's womb to be a prophet to his people, and Jeremiah's kind of afraid. He's not interested. I'm too young. I don't know the right words. And God tells him in verse 10 of Jeremiah 1, he says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So Jeremiah's going to be bringing a message that consists of two parts. There's going to be a message of judgment, overthrowing and destroying. But there's also going to be a message of hope that he is going to build and plant. And we see as we read Jeremiah, there's a whole bunch of judgment because the people are deep into sin. But there's some beautiful passages of hope that we'll also look at this morning. Now, the reason Jeremiah is afraid is because the people are just way off the rails. And we're told in the introduction to Jeremiah that God has called him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, if we've been reading our Old Testament well, Kings or Chronicles, we see king after king after king, and they're almost all bad kings. We've got a lot of terrible kings reigning over Israel and Judah. But we get some good ones sprinkled in there, and Josiah is one of those good kings. And bonus points if you can remember why. Some of you probably remember why. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah has sent his secretary to the house of God, and he wants him to tell the high priest to count the money, how much money is coming, and then to give it to the workers who are rebuilding the temple. So the secretary goes, and he tells the high priest to count the money, and the high priest goes into the house of God, and lo and behold, he finds the book of the law, their Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, it's been lost. That's how far away they are from God. He's like, whoa. So the secretary takes it back, and he's like, we counted the money, and we gave it to the workers. We also found this book. What is this thing? And so they read it, and Josiah is like, oh my gosh. And so he calls the people to repentance. And we're told that that happens in the 18th year of his reign. So Jeremiah is called 5 years before that. So the idolatry is rampant, the sin is deep and it's ugly, and God has called this teenage boy to go and preach a message of judgment to these people. No wonder he was afraid. We're going to look this morning at Jeremiah 2, 1 through 13, if you want to turn there. We can read the text together. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you deeply in your word, so we ask that you would give us a clear view of who you are this morning, that you would correct any distorted views we have of you, that you would change our affections when they're in the wrong place, Lord, that you would help us to desire you, to desire Jesus above all the other things that the world has to offer, so we would see you rightly and give you the praise that you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So God's going to start his case by looking back at the good times, and he starts the text with two metaphors. The first is a marriage metaphor, and there's also a harvest metaphor. So God looks back and he says, I remember your love as a bride when I called you out of the land of Egypt. So we're going back to the Exodus here, roughly 800 years earlier, and God calls his people and says, come with me, I'm taking you out of slavery. And they actually followed. They listened, they trusted, and they obeyed. So that's where things started. God also says that the people were his first fruits, which that's the first harvest of the season. It's the best, most tender, sweetest harvest. And we're called to give God our first fruits as a way of acknowledging that it's all his and he deserves the best. And he's saying that Israel is my first fruits. They're set apart for me. And all who ate of those first fruits, meaning all who did harm to Israel, not only were guilty, but were punished by God. One of my best friends, dating back a long time, his name is Brian, and he had been rude to his mom one day, and I had no idea about it. We were at youth group that night, and I see his dad, who's one of the pastors of the church, is Barry over at Cornerstone. His dad is coming through into youth group, so I thought, oh, that's kind of weird. But so I went over to Barry, and I said, hey, Barry, how you doing? And he didn't respond to my greeting. He just looked at me and said, where's Brian? Yeah, and I feared for my life in that moment. I forgot all about Brian. I should have been afraid for his life. But I was afraid because Barry meant business, and I could tell. Because his wife had been disrespected, and he was there to avenge her, just like any good husband would do. That's what Barry was doing, and that's what the Lord is doing with his people. At the beginning of their covenant, when people came after Israel, did harm, attacked Israel, God went after them and brought punishment on them. Now, it's not always going to stay that good. So it started off good, but let's look at verse 4 and 5. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? You're going to notice repeated a whole bunch through this text is, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, declares the Lord. It's like Jeremiah saying, don't look at me, guys, as he's bringing this message of judgment. This is God's word. And God in verse 5 is going to kind of put himself in the dock. He says, what wrong did your fathers find in me? What injustice? When they looked at me, what did they see lacking that made them go after worthlessness? Now we know the answer to that question is nothing. God has perfectly upheld his end of the covenant, but his people haven't. And somehow they look at him and they see him lacking. Now, all of our sin, I want to propose, comes from an inadequate view of who God is. A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. And we could quibble about whether or not that's the most important thing, but I think we can agree. What comes into our mind when we think about God is extremely important. And Israel looked at God, who had done all these things for him, loved him, provided, protected, and then somehow they turn to idols because they saw him lacking. They found wrong in God. They should have seen a faithful husband, and instead, they became faithless. There's an interesting contrast here in verse 2, where it says that they followed after God in the wilderness. That word followed is the exact same word in verse 5 that says they went after. But now instead of following or going after God, they've gone after worthlessness. So with that same desire they used to show for God, the same faithfulness that they showed him, they're now showing that to idols. And notice what happens to them when they devote themselves to worthlessness and follow after it. They themselves become worthless because we become like what we worship. There's a theme that's common in the scriptures. A few verses will pop up here for you. The first is from Hosea chapter 9. It says, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. So they loved idols that were detestable and they became detestable. Or the psalmist in Psalm 115, speaking about idols here, he says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You make idols or you trust in idols, you become like idols. Jesus had a similar train of thought in Matthew 12, where he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you put garbage in your heart, garbage is going to come out your mouth. And if you worship garbage, you're going to become like garbage. So I want to ask you this morning, where do your affections lie? What are you worshiping? What are you feeding on? And I know for me, I immediately start to heap guilt and shame. I don't know if you're anything like that. When I think of all I should be doing or could be doing, man, I pick whatever it is. I don't read my Bible enough or pray enough or whatever the spiritual discipline, or I'm not nice enough to my wife. The list goes on and on. But we end up in this pattern where our heads are down, we're feeling guilt and shame, and then that becomes our motivator, and it's not a good motivator. Now, don't get me wrong, because the Christian life is a life of effort. There's a saying, it's false, that says, let go and let God. That's not biblical. J.I. Packer says, instead of let go and let God, it should be trust God and get going. That's what I agree with. So there is effort in the Christian life, but there's also a false gospel of just try harder. It's not the true gospel. And I think when we're motivated by guilt, it becomes that. We get into a pattern where we just feel like we got to do more, and it's all inward looking. It's all about our effort. And I want to remind us this morning of the point of the text. It's to look to God to have our needs met. And when we don't do that, it's foolishness. And the reason is God is the fountain of living water. He is good. Only he can meet our needs when we see him accurately. But a lot of times, we do the same thing as the Israelites, and we find wrong, or we find him lacking, and we look to these things to meet our needs. And God shrinks down as far as priorities are concerned. And we need to switch this. So instead of looking at ourselves and being guilty, and I just need to do more, I want you to see that God is worthy. And then our hearts will be compelled to do more because we want to love anybody who's that worthy, that beautiful, that glorious. And we'll begin to see these things that we've elevated out of proportion. And they'll fall back into the place where they belong. Because some of the things we run to have our needs met are good things that God wants us to have. And some are bad and they need to be wiped off the table. But I want us to see a glorious picture of who God is that will compel our hearts, that will change our hearts, and our motivation will then become love and desire. Our affections will draw us to obedience rather than guilt drawing us to obedience. Now, your Bible might be as lost and dusty as the Bible in 2 Kings 22, but you cannot out-sin the grace of God. His grace will far exceed your waywardness. So it's never too late to turn back to him. And the good news with this principle, we become like what we worship, is the reverse is also true. So if we follow worthlessness, we become worthless. But look at this text, 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of our old memory verses. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold God's glory, as he gets our worship and affections, we are becoming transformed into his image. Worship worthlessness, become worthless. Worship Jesus, become like Jesus. But God's people are becoming worthless because they're worshiping idols. And God is going to continue to build his case. Verses 6 and 7 says, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So God has been faithful to his covenant, but their forefathers, generation after generation, from the time they left Egypt until now, have not sought him. They didn't say, where is the Lord? God is taking them through these lands, this wilderness where no one can live, no one can even pass through, and God is bringing them through there. Where it says he brought them through a land of deep darkness. That's the same word in Psalm 23, the famous passage that the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, some translations will say, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness. God has brought them through the shadow of death. And it's like the more he does for his people, the further they wander from him. And he didn't just bring them through these harsh lands. He actually brought them into the promised land. He didn't just get them through the awful part. He brought them into the wonderful part and gave them this incredible land to enjoy the fruits of it. And what did they do? They defiled it with their idolatry, and it became an abomination to him. So the case so far is that God has married Israel. He's loved, protected, provided for. He's led them, and he's brought them into the promised land, given them good things. And in return, they've gone after worthlessness. They've not sought the Lord, and they've defiled the land. At this point, I'm thinking, Israel, I hope Israel has a prenup, because I don't think they're going to get a whole lot out of this deal. It's not looking good for Israel. What about their leaders? Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So just like their forefathers haven't been seeking the Lord, the priests haven't been seeking the Lord. Their prophets are prophesying by false gods. This is a depressing state that God's people are in, and it's no surprise that the leadership has failed when the people are this sinful. Show me an unhealthy church, and you're going to find unhealthy leaders almost every time. I mean, look at the Western church. I mean, we could talk about its problems for a very long time. There's a group of pastors that are abandoning the church. In fact, there's so many they created a name for them. They're called the Duns because they're done with church. That's sad to me. And I've seen even friends, the sheep follow the shepherds. They walk right out the door with them. It kind of makes me mad, honestly. We've seen over the last little while a number of so-called celebrity pastors that have fallen due to adultery and greed and pride, abusing authority. Recently, another one abusing alcohol. The moral failures are many in the church. And the theological failures are as well. People embracing heresy and unorthodox beliefs. And again, how long do we talk about this? Let me say that over the last maybe 5 years, there's been a resurgence of the view that God's love is above all other attributes. God's love has become like a theological trump card. And they would say to me, well, Dan, you realize that the Bible says that God is love, right? And I want to say the Bible also says that God is light. The Bible also says that God is a consuming fire. Are we really going to make a hierarchy of God's attributes based on English grammatical construction? Because if so, why don't we start with one of those? And another weird thing, from local pastors that I've watched up to famous people that have written books on the subject, when this is embraced, it's only a matter of time until they leave the church. They walk away from the bride. They abandon their post, and the sheep are following them out the door. So the Western church isn't a whole lot different than ancient Israel and Judah. Luckily, where it was hard to find faithfulness back there, we do have faithful churches, and I'm appreciative of our leadership here, having good elders and pastors who care for the flock, and many churches around us. But overall, there's a lot to be grieved about in the Western church. So the leaders have failed, the people are failing, and now God is going to close his case by exposing Israel's guilt in two different ways. So he's going to show that they are guilty of going against common practice, and they're guilty of going against common sense. So first, going against common practice, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." God has been faithful to the covenant. The people have not. And so God says, now I'm contending with you, and I will contend with you down through generations, echoing Exodus 34. Their sin's going to be revisited on their children and their children's children. And we see that when they're taken into captivity into Babylon. Generation after generation is going to be feeling the effects and the consequences of the sin of their fathers. And then verse 10, he says, look to the coast of Cyprus and look to Kedar. What is that talking about? Where did that come from? Well, for Israel, basically the furthest people group they know to the west is Cyprus. The furthest to the east is Kedar. So God is saying, look at everyone you know. Look the world over and see if you can find such a thing. What are they to look for? Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? Look around at all these other people groups. They worship false gods, and they remain faithful to them. You worship the real God, and you've wandered. They worship false gods, and generation after generation remain faithful. Worship Baal, worship Baal. If dad says, hey kids, we worship Molech, which is bad news for you because Molech likes child sacrifice, but if you happen to survive, I want you to worship Molech too. They remain faithful. They may add gods, but they don't abandon the gods that they have. And Israel, unlike any group on the globe, is not faithful. And yet theirs is the true God. Those gods, they make them out of stone and wood. They can profit them nothing and do nothing for them. And Israel's been in a covenant with the true God who not only can do good for them, as we've read, he has over and over and over again done good for them. And they still abandon him. Instead of choosing the perfect God who's cared for them, they've gone after worthlessness. And it's foolish, it's stupid, it's like grabbing canteen number one or two. It just doesn't even make sense. And yet we know our own hearts, so we can't stand in judgment over Israel. Now God's going to call on one of the old covenant witnesses to close his case. So real quick, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you don't need to turn there. God is about to bring his people into the promised land for the very first time. This is almost a comical passage. It'll be familiar to some of you, maybe not the funny parts. As he's about to bring them in, he's going to make a covenant with them. And he lays out, it's the blessings and curses. If you obey me and trust me, all these blessings you're going to get to enjoy. If you don't obey and trust me, here's all the curses that you can expect to come your way. You're going to be taken out of the land and thrown into captivity and all this other stuff, bad stuff. Then he says, now, when you're in captivity, they haven't even gotten into the land the first time, and God is telling them how they can get back into the land the second time. Because he knows their hearts, they're going to choose curses. They're going to follow after idols. They're not going to trust him. They're not going to obey him. And then when he actually finally makes the covenant formal, you got to have witnesses. So who does God call as the witnesses? The heavens and the earth are the witnesses to the covenant. The earth and the heavens will be watching to see if God and if his people remain faithful to the covenant. And now God's bringing one of them into the courtroom. Verse 12, it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we got the fountain of living water, and we have broken cisterns. Those are our options. Now, these are desert people. Hitting a spring, a fountain like this, is like the jackpot. You don't have to do any work. It just keeps replenishing itself, and you just get to enjoy it. And that's contrasted with a cistern. They would take a big old chunk of limestone, and they would carve out a hole in the middle of it. And it could produce no water for them. It could just collect rainwater. But it's not even that good because it's a broken cistern. It's all cracked in the bottom. So as it fills up with water, it just leaks right back out. And that broken cistern is our sin. And the water is like the pleasure of sin. Don't underestimate sin. Sin offers us pleasure, and sin wants to destroy us. It is out to get you. And that water does go in that tank, the cistern. Water will go in there. It's just going to leak back out. The pleasures of sin are fleeting pleasures. Hebrews 11 talks about Moses. He could have been treated as a son of Pharaoh, but instead he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin cannot ultimately satisfy you. But I want to drill into our heads that not only is the pleasure fleeting, but the alternative is amazing. It's God's endless supply of living water. And that's where true pleasure and true provision comes from. That's what God is offering us this morning. And I don't know what your broken cistern is. We can turn anything into a broken cistern. We're good at it. Calvin calls our hearts idol factories. Because we can take all these good things that God offers us, and we can elevate them to a place where they become an idol in our lives. Maybe your broken cistern is your family. Maybe it's your job and you're a workaholic. Maybe it's money and the comfort it provides and the stability it provides, and you rest your hopes in it. It could be food. It could be entertainment. It could be overtly sinful things like sexual sin and pornography or abusing alcohol. The list goes on and on. But ask yourself, what need is that meeting? What need is Netflix meeting or Facebook meeting or that website meeting that Jesus cannot meet? What passions are those things satisfying that Jesus cannot satisfy? Never once have I regretted drinking from the fountain of living water. But every time I go to the broken cistern, I regret it. Every time, without fail. And I ask, why do I keep going over there? And Jeremiah unpacks it later in his book, Jeremiah chapter 17. It says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We have bad hearts. That's the problem. We have a heart problem. When I hear people say, oh, just follow your heart, sweetie, I want to yell, no, don't do it. Follow God's word and follow wise counsel. Don't follow your heart. It will deceive you. The Bible talks about our hearts being stone, but God wants to give us a heart of flesh. He wants to change our hearts. And one of the more beautiful passages of hope in all the scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 31. Should pop up. There we go. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now notice these first couple verses. They're almost exactly the same, talking about what we just talked about this morning. They reflect Jeremiah 2 beautifully. It says, the days are coming where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. God wants to write his law on your heart so that you will know him. And he wants to offer you grace so that he will forgive your iniquities and remember your sin no more. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't know Jesus, you can get a new heart through repentance and faith. Repentance simply means to turn. Turn from the broken cistern to the fountain of living water. Jesus in John 4 offers himself to all who are thirsty. He is the living water. He says, come and drink from me, and you won't be thirsty anymore. There's only one person who can make you eternally happy, and eternally satisfied, and eternally meet your needs, and that person is Jesus. And I know most of us are believers this morning, but that does not mean that repentance is over. It's not a one-time thing. Our hearts, though now a heart of flesh, can still be hardened. Hebrews 3 says, our hearts can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And just an ugly cycle. Our hearts get hard, we're more prone to sin, which hardens our heart more, and on it goes. Which is why the text says we need each other to exhort each other. And people in your life will say, you're walking down the wrong path, and call your sin out. But the amazing news is, no matter how long we've been hanging out in our broken cistern, we can confess our sin to the Lord. We need to evaluate our hearts that are desperately sick. And if we have a new heart, it still can be hardened. We have to examine our hearts. What are our broken cisterns? And really, when I said, what needs are those things meeting that Jesus can't? I actually think about that. Why do I keep doing this thing? Why do I keep going to that broken cistern? Because we think it's going to meet some sort of need. And our view of God is screwed up because we think he can't meet it. So we keep going this way instead of this way. So evaluate your heart and confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to forgive. You might have spent so much time in the broken cistern that you're down in the bottom of it trying to lick up any last drops of pleasure. Confess your sin to the Lord, and he is faithful to forgive it. Every time you confess, he forgives. And he will cleanse you from unrighteousness. He's not only faithful to forgive, though, he's also just. That's the one that blows your mind. He is just to forgive. It's right for him to forgive you. I mean, imagine the worst, most horrible sin. I'm telling you that a Christian can commit that sin and then confess their sin to the Lord, be genuinely broken over it, confess it to the Lord, and God not only will be faithful to forgive it, he has to. Why? Because Jesus has already paid the price for that sin. That's why it's just for him to forgive. Jesus knew every sin when he went to the cross. Every sin you'd ever commit. He looked at Dan Stump. He saw my calcified heart. He saw all the dark places that I don't want anyone to know about. He knew every impure thought and every angry reaction and every selfish motive that I would ever have. And instead of giving me what I deserved, he looked at me and said, I love him and he is mine. And he went to the cross, and he bore the wrath of the Father that I deserved. And he was raised from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, breaking the bonds of sin so that I could have new life. And he did the same for you guys this morning. That's good news. Let me close with Jeremiah 3:12. So right after we get this first prophecy of judgment that goes on, and gets uglier in chapter 2. there's some hope that the Lord brings. Now, you may be thinking about how far you've wandered from God. I do this all the time where I think, oh my gosh, he probably doesn't even want me around anymore. I think I've sinned enough. He's probably tired of my confession. I don't think he wants me around. But that's an inaccurate view of God. That is false. It is not true. Don't buy into the lie. Let these words sink in. After all the unthinkable and unprecedented sin, no one else on earth was doing what Israel was doing. God says this in Jeremiah 3, verse 12. It says, "Return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful." So if you find yourself wandering or looking into the bottom of a dry and broken cistern, God is saying the same thing to you this morning. Come back to me. Return to me. You're not going to find me angry. You are going to find my mercy. Let's take a few minutes for reflection, as we usually do. Examine your heart and confess your sin to the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to know you. Would you continue to give us a hunger for you? Would you show us the excellence of Jesus and change our hearts, change our affections so that we would desire him above all else in our lives? We so need your help. We need the Spirit to be at work, changing us and shaping us into his image. And so we ask for your help this morning, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to partake of communion now. So whenever you're ready, if you need some more time to talk with the Lord, that's fine. We've got the table set up in the normal places, and the gluten-free option up front, and directions on the screen.